Exodus chapter 30. Now remember, the Israelites are at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and Moses is up on a mountain with God getting all these instructions from God. The tabernacle is, well, the articles of the tabernacle are described in some pretty good detail. And the tabernacle, and I'll just go over this briefly again, that tabernacle means tent. It was the place where God would meet with his people. This was something that, you know, that these people were not used to. When you're into idolatry as they were in Egypt, you had your inanimate objects, you believed they had some kind of power, or you believed that there's the gods that were in control of this or that you had to appease were distant and angry. And then here, this God, the God who created the universe, chose Israel and he rescued them from cruel bondage, all in order that he would save the world through them. But while he had taken them out of Egypt, he brought them into the wilderness to let them know, hey, your life's going to be different now. You are no longer going to be slaves, but you're going to be my people. You're going to be holy. You're going to be righteous. And he gave them the law, and then he is giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle to let them know, I will dwell among you. And of course, we know that this tabernacle is primarily a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also it's a picture of heaven. It could also be a picture of us, the church, as we are the body of Christ. And we've seen those pictures as we've gone through this. But then we got to the priests, and the priests were to represent God to the people and the people to God. And these priests had to wear a special garment, and everything about that garment spoke of Jesus Christ and what it is to be a servant. And so we went through that garment. Then we went through the consecration of the priests. They would get their garments, and then they would bring the basket of the breads and the three animals, the bull and the two rams, and the sacrifices would be made, and the blood was put on their ear and their thumb and their toe, and a lot of interesting things. But the main thing was is that all of this was to set them apart. It was a ceremony that helped them understand that this was serious to serve the Lord and to represent Christ in all of that. And then we go now to chapter 30. Now we're back to the tabernacle again, as we took two chapters off from the tabernacle. Now we're getting into the other items that he hasn't spoken of quite yet. I was going to give you some pictures once again for the overhead, but I changed my mind. But I have my picture here, and I'll just describe it to you. So, chapter 30 of Exodus. Verse 1, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be one piece with it. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony. There I will meet with you. This the placement of this altar of incense, as you see there in verse 6, is right there in front of the veil. It is the very last thing that the high priest would see, the last thing the high priest had to do with before he went in once a year into the holiest of all, holiest of all. And so there was that altar of incense. And the size of it, you look about cubits, about 18 inches for a cubit. So it was about 18 inches across and both ways, a square, and about 3 feet high. And he put the incense in that. We'll look at the incense at towards the end of this chapter. Now, practically, one of the reasons, this isn't spoken of very often, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. One of the reasons that incense was used, it would be used here, it would also be used in the temple when they would build the temple, is that, you know, you had to do something about the stench of the animal slaughter. I mean, it was just, it had to be pretty gnarly. And certainly while the animals were slaughtered on the outside, when you would walk in, it was sure a welcome smell to smell the incense instead of smelling the grossness of the animals. Now, some people say, "Why was it so gross? Why was it so gross?" And well, you know, every time an animal is slaughtered, it's a reminder of what our sin costs. And I think it's important that we understand that sin is that gross. And I think that's one of the points God wants to get across to us. But symbolically, though, then what is meant here is that this represents prayer. The altar of incense represents prayer. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 clues us into this. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so when John was called up into heaven and to see all the last things, he saw these golden bowls of incense up there. So what are these? Hey, those are the prayers. And that our prayers go up to the Lord in the form of incense. It smells good up there, your prayers. My prayers, talking to God. And more on that in Revelation chapter 8. Verses 3 and 4, "And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." And so this is a picture of prayer. And the thing is if you're going to minister to God, especially there as the priest, you cannot do it without prayer. There would be no entrance in to the holiest of all without prayer. And prayer is something I think that is probably lacking the most in the church today. And that's just a guess. I'm not accusing anybody. I just know the speed of our society. And I know the ADD of my own mind. And yet, prayer is the thing that smells the best up in heaven. I think about the golden altars of incense. So we got the golden bowls of incense in heaven. It says, what are these? It's the prayers of the saints. It's not the works of the saints. It's not the Bible knowledge of the saints. It's not anything, you know, it's not the morality of the saints. These are all very, very important things, but what goes up to heaven into the Lord's nostrils where he is loving it are the prayers. Now, I will say this. I think we pray a lot more than we even think we pray. Because, you know, even just in the short little prayers here and there throughout the day, or in the difficulty of life, whenever things fall apart, Christians will pray. Think about as Jesus had told his disciples when they said, "Teach us to pray." He just said, "When you pray." You know, he didn't say, "Well, this is what you're going to have to do." No, he just told them, "When you're praying, do this." And the thing is, like, we want to be taught to pray, not how to pray. But he tells them how. You know why? Because they will. When life gets hard, you're going to pray. I think that's what a lot of people are figuring out, I think, this year here at the church. But that's a gift from God, I think, when things fall apart. And you realize that communication with Him, and prayer is simple. Some people tell me, I don't even know how to pray. Well, Jesus says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, you know, holy is your name. And then and speak to Him about His will, about forgiveness of sins, provision, all of these things. But simply, prayer is conversation with God, talking to God. And it's crazy that He wants us to do that, but I think some of you have a hard time understanding this. And when my children were small, and even now, I love when they talk to me. I want to hear them talk. I want them to talk to me. And now the grandchildren, they got, you know, you're trying to get them to say words and stuff. And you know, if they're visiting, I come home, you know, and they see me. I like it when they look at me and just start jabbering. They speak in tongues now, but they'll be speaking English soon, I'm sure. But I love that so much. But when they just kind of look at me and go, oh, yeah, there's Grampy, whatever, and they walk away, I go, hey, man, I start chasing them down. Talk to me, man. But God wants to talk with you. He wants to hear you talk. Even though He knows everything you're thinking, remember, this is relational. This isn't religion. It's, you know, by definition, all this stuff, religion, but it's a relational religion. And He wants relationship with us. So prayer is important. And it was so important that, notice this altar of incense is made out of the exact same materials that the Ark of the Covenant is made of. Acacia wood covered in gold. And the rings to carry it are gold, and then the poles that go through are acacia wood covered with gold. Same thing. And as they would carry these things, the Kohathites will be the ones that are in charge of carrying these things when they would pick up and move. They didn't touch the altar of incense. It was holy. They just grabbed it by the poles, and they carried it by the poles. I think that it's made of the same materials as the very throne of God for a purpose, and that it is just as important as the very throne of God, just as holy. In fact, when you and I come to the throne of grace in time of need, it's always in prayer, isn't it? And so it is so connected to the very presence, the very throne of God, our prayers. In all of this, I do want to encourage you, I want to encourage me to spend more time praying. Now, this is great. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. As we know that in the tending of the lamps, it was every morning and at sunset, making sure the lamps are continually burning. What are the lamps? The lamps are the light. You put the olive oil in, and it causes the lamps to burn, just as we need that oil, the Holy Spirit, that we would be the light of the world that Jesus has called us to be. But as we are there the lamps, remembering that prayer accompanies that light. You and I are not going to be the light of the world unless we're having open communication with God in prayer. And notice it was in the morning and in the evening that the incense would burn continually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7. Some of you have already thought about this. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray in the morning, pray when you go to bed. That's, I mean, these are great times to pray. And, you know, because you're there, you're, you know, you open your eyes, you may as well talk to the Lord first. As you're lying there in bed, I tell you what, I don't get very long prayers out when I go to bed because I'm one of those guys that as soon as I choose to be asleep, I am. Some of y'all can't sleep. 2 or 3 hours you're lying there trying to figure it out. Well, why don't you just talk to the Lord? Just tell him about the whole day. Bringing your brothers and sisters to him. And so, pray without ceasing. Now, this praying without ceasing is also just an open conversation with the Lord as you go. Now, you and I are full of the little pop-up prayers, but I do want to encourage stopping everything and praying to the Lord. But when we're about our business, driving around, doing whatever we're doing, be in continual conversation with the Lord. Sometimes I talk to myself, and then other times I talk to the Lord. Sometimes I talk to myself so much that I just remember. It's like, well, since I'm talking so much, I might as well talk to the Lord. But thank him. Thank him for everything as you're going through the day. Bring up every little problem. You know, even something so, what I would consider insignificant, you know, when you're driving around and you need a parking spot, go ahead and ask him for one, you know. Lord, please have a parking spot open for me. Just invite him into every part of the day. So it's that important. But now look at this. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. There will be nothing strange in it. We have the right incense, verses 34 through 38, that they are to put in that. Just as you and I have the correct prayers given to us in the scriptures, on how to pray, what to pray, pray in the will of God, pray for our brothers and sisters, pray for leadership of our country. We have so much instruction on what to pray and how to pray throughout the Word of God. Please, God says, do not put any other kind of incense in there. Well, what do you mean, any other kind of incense? Well, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't pray as the heathen do with much repetition. And all that repetition, they think by their many words they're going to be heard. Well, what that tells me, that's just you're putting weird incense into the altar of prayer. Or praying to anyone other than God. We see prayers to Jesus in the scriptures. We see prayers to the Father. But we do not see prayers to anybody else. And so praying to Mary, that's putting weird incense in the altar. Praying to the saints, that's weird incense. Another thing where you can mess up the prayers, James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, says, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so this is where we look to that altar of incense and we're going to the Lord and all we're thinking about and all we're talking to God about is, Lord, make me comfortable. Give me pleasure. This is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for stuff for me. Because God, you and I have known forever that it's all about me. And so, well, that's just weird incense. That's not the prescribed stuff of that altar. We are to pray for God's will to be done And we pray, primarily, we pray, you know, just as the scriptures say, we pray for the church, we pray for the unbelievers, we pray for leadership, we pray for sick people, we pray for hurting people. And in all of prayer, remember something about prayer, and I think that this is where we get so messed up, in that in prayer, we are so often trying to get God to go our direction, but it's God's intention in prayer that we would go His direction. It's God's intention that when we pray, that we would line up with what He wants. And that's why we see it in John chapter 15. If we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, that we can ask anything we want and it will be given to us. Well, what that means is if we pray in His will, we're going to see it. And as you notice that, all prayer is really all about His will. It's not about my will, and it's not about your will. And so we can, it's that illustration of if you're in a boat and you throw a line to the shore and begin to pull on that line, you're not pulling the shore into the boat. You're pulling the boat to the shore. And in all of our prayer, we're pulling this boat into the shore. We're pulling ourselves into a closer relationship with God and understanding Him more and more. That's the purpose of prayer. Also, you're not supposed to put burnt offerings, grain offerings, and your drink offerings, and all those offerings on the altar of incense. It's for one thing. It's for incense. Which means that, you know, they could bring the sacrifices to God. They had atonement by the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and such, but it was to be brought to the actual altar of burnt offerings. The incense was for incense alone, just like prayer is for prayer alone. Your prayers, my prayers, are not the things that save us. It's the blood of Christ that saved us. Now, I think we know that, but then as far as gifts, you want to bring gifts to God? Your prayers are not the gifts that you bring to God. I'll just, to give you an example of this, that might be somebody who actually believes they have a relationship with God, who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, but because they pray, they have it all done. They've been covered. They've been, and as far as gifts, in giving to the Lord, be it our stuff, our time, or our money, prayer doesn't replace that. Prayer is its own thing. And so they were to understand that. We are to understand it. And so, and one more thing on the prayer. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. When you looked at the big altar of sacrifice, they made atonement on it continually. They're putting the blood on the horns of the altar. That's where you tie the animal on. Now, this little altar had the little horns on it, but you never tied anything on it. But the little horns that they put on it, they would put the blood on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest would go into the holiest of all and pray for all of Israel. And so I think it's important that we understand that that blood of atonement absolutely represents Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed for us. And that blood, just as it was put on this altar of incense, so we've got to understand that the only reason that this altar of incense that we bring to the Lord, the only reason we can communicate with Him is because of the blood of Christ. The atonement that He made for us. And so, there is prayer. You could do about, you know, we're going to do a 12-year series on prayer, you know. We could do that. But but we're just going to stop it there. Let's go to verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is, I'll tell you, verse 12 is, if you've ever, the first time you read through the Bible and you look at verse 12, that is cryptic as anything. You're going, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let me read this whole section. And then, you know, in view of the rest of Scripture, we can figure this out pretty good. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, by the way. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, by the way, a shekel is like 2/5 of an ounce, if that does anything for you. And so a half a shekel, probably 1/5 of an ounce. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. All right, this is the ransom money. Whenever they were numbered, and some say that would be like even once a year as they would bring that. But let's go to the end of this and then go backwards. Ultimately, this money, this silver, was brought into the house of the Lord to pay for the articles of the tabernacle or later for the temple. Also, to the silver could be used also in the building of the tabernacle. Just as even the offerings today in the church, they go to the upkeep of the building and so forth and so on. So, but that wasn't the absolute purpose for this. If you're bothered by this at all, that's totally okay. Because how can silver ransom you? Or how can the silver make atonement? Oh, by the way, this is where we get the idea that that silver is the metal of redemption. Okay, when we see the silver, you know, gold speaks of purity. It speaks of, it could speak of royalty. Bronze or brass speaks of judgment. And silver speaks of redemption. And this is where we get that idea. Because God asked for silver to redeem them, to ransom them. If you are kidnapped and if you want to be set free, well, it's going to cost you something. And for these guys, it would be a half a shekel of silver, everyone. Now, we know that only the blood is what made atonement. And there, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. And so how in the world could God now command money from them to make atonement for themselves? Well, obviously, you got to remember something. The blood could never really make atonement either. Only Jesus' blood could do that. So God was painting for them another picture in all of this. And it starts with a census. Every time you count the people and find out what you've got on your hands, everybody who's counted has to give their money. We see it in Numbers chapter 1. We see the census again in Numbers chapter 26. And this is truly another picture of our need, or our understanding, should I say. It's another picture of the fact that we need to be redeemed and we need to be paid for. It could be that the children of Israel can't see that in the animals. In fact, I've talked with many people about, you know, you just sharing the Lord with somebody and telling them all about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament and how they're a picture of Jesus Christ. And they go, I don't get it. And it could be that some of these people just didn't get it, that this animal was really taking their place. But what they needed to understand is that they needed to give a ransom for themselves. But why during the census? Well, because when the people were counted, it was a source of pride to them. And when leadership would count the people, it spoke of ownership. So when the people were counted, lest they begin to think that they are all that special, they must be informed that every one of them needs to be redeemed. And it's going to cost them. Now, the thing about this redemption is that it's all the same for poor people and for rich people. It was a flat tax, so to speak. Because, you know, it didn't matter how rich you were, you owed a half a shekel. Didn't matter how poor you were, you owed a half a shekel. And the reason for that is the fact that every one of us, regardless of our social standing, we owe the same. We all owe a life. And it's going to cost the same for each one of us to be redeemed. Nobody is more any specialer than anybody else. We are all the same. Now, this business of from 20 years old and above, I think when you read it in Numbers chapter 1, Numbers chapter 26, when they are numbered from 20 years old and above, it was for those who could go to war. Those are the ones that were numbered. Although some people take this and say that this could very well be the age of accountability. We talk about the age of accountability. Because you know, when a child or a baby dies without having known the Lord, how could he know the Lord? God is completely fair, and we see Jesus, you know, showing us those scales in the Gospels, and that, you know, woe to, you know, Chorazin and woe to Bethsaida. You know, if the things that were done here had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they'd have repented, but you guys won't. So your punishment is going to be greater. And so there are degrees of punishment for how much we know. And how much does a baby know? Not very much at all. And so somewhere in there, meaning the church today, has just come up with, there's got to be some sort of an age of accountability. And if you want to go black and white, according to the Old Testament scriptures, it would appear that the age of accountability is 20, because nobody under the age of 20 was required to give a redemption of himself. Nobody else was required to give a ransom for himself, which would suggest they didn't need to be ransomed. And so that's an idea. If you don't agree with that assessment of these things, that's fine. It's not going to really change anything. I do think, though, as far as this age of accountability, just according to the age of grace and according to even the rest of the scriptures, as far as I understand them, that the age of accountability is, I think, on a sliding scale. I really do. And that is, you know, I wasn't going to get into this, but we're here. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we have the rebellious kid. You know, what do I do with this rebellious kid? You know, and God says, well, you bring him out, you know, outside the gates, and you throw rocks at him until he's dead. If he's not going to obey his parents. I'm like, whoa, my goodness. I mean, you know, and I know we don't do that now. If we did that, then the world would have, well, humans would have gone extinct a long time ago. But the fact of the matter is that the law still stands. What I mean by that is that rebellious children, that would be those who have basically thrown the gauntlet down and said, that's it, I am not going to obey you, I am my own person, I don't care. They could be five when they do this, I don't know. They are now under condemnation. But as long as they are under the authority of mom and dad, then they are covered. But once they step out from under that umbrella of protection from mom and dad, then they have declared themselves having reached the age of accountability. That's why even, you know, some, you know, 12, 13-year-old kids run out and they're as rebellious as anything and they just choose to say, hey, mom and dad, you forget it. Well, now, all right, then you're going to have to pay for your own sins then. I mean, the good news is that Jesus has died for all of these. And so, yes, while the rebellious child deserves to be stoned to death, Jesus took those rocks at the cross. And so when he comes to faith in the Lord, then he has God's covering. But a child grows up under the covering of his parents. So as soon as he's out from under that, boom. That's why I think it's a sliding scale.
But I didn't, like I said, I didn't come to talk about that.
We see verse 12. So you're going to take a census, but every time you do, remind the people that they need to be ransomed so they don't get full of themselves, and you, Moses, or whoever is leading at the time, do not get full of yourself. Because if you do not take that ransom money, there will be a plague. And when you talk about a plague, I will say that even just the plague of that pride and thinking that we're all so wonderful is bad enough. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and some of your brains have already gone here, King David, he was feeling confident and feeling good, and so he decided to number God's people. It was not, you know, God himself did not encourage this numbering, but David could very well have gotten away with it had he received the ransom money with the census, but he didn't. And so he wasn't even done numbering all the people when God sent a plague to punish David. And he punished David by punishing his people, which is really, you know, this is more of a lesson for pastors. But this plague happened as God gave him a choice, you know, of what, you know, what he wanted to happen. You know, 7 years of famine or what was it? It was like 3 months of plague, 6 months of plague. I can't remember the time periods. I'm sorry. But the people were sick and they were dying because of David's pride, because of what David wanted to say, look at all these people and how wonderful we are. And yet they were relatively innocent because David is the one who called for the census. And you think, how cool is that? I mean, how fair is that? Well, it's totally fair. And David had to bear the brunt of all of this because, well, as a pastor, if I get weird, guess who's going to suffer? Y'all. That's a scary thing. I can't believe people want to be pastors. Because once pastor gets weird, a lot of people are going to suffer. And so, so the business about this redemption money, you know, Matthew chapter 17, we read about how the Pharisees talking to the disciples said, hey, does your master pay the temple tax, which this was. And so Peter says, Jesus, we don't know. What do you do? Do we? And Jesus did, lest he offend them. And of course, you know the story. He went and told Peter, here, go get a fishing pole, go throw a line and, you know, pull up a fish and pull out a shekel. There was a shekel of silver in the fish, you know. He says, that's for me and for you. Now go pay that. And so while Jesus walked the earth, he still honored that temple tax, that ransom money. But we also know that Jesus paid it all. Like the song says, as in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, we've not been redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So with all of that information, we don't pay to have our sins forgiven. We are not required to pay that. It is all covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. He covered every angle. So, but it was very important for them, for Israel, to do this. Okay, the bronze laver. Let's go on. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Okay, you know, this is, by the way, one of the reasons that the Pharisees got so hung up on ceremonial washings and such, but they started to make up all kinds of strange washings and things that did not come down from God. But when God puts in his law, you better wash or you're going to die, they start getting nervous. And so they start really washing. And, you know, the main thing here is that he's speaking to the priests when they come to minister before the Lord, to do the offerings, the sacrifices. So if, let's translate that to you and me. If you are going to serve, you got to wash. And I want to put a little more weight on this. If you're going to serve in any way, if you're serving the Lord in any capacity, make sure to wash. Now, of course, I would like you to be, you know, I'd like you to shower and put on a little of this before you get your Sunday mornings. That's always a good idea. But that's not the washing we're talking about. The picture here is wonderful. You and I wash in different ways. And it is about washing sin away. We know it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. You and I have no hope except by the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so you keep reading in 1 John. You get 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you and I, in our service, I think I talked about this last week a little bit, but, you know, and this is great because it's readjusted me personally. It's helping me remember that on a Sunday morning before I get up here and lead worship or I teach, in prayer, I'm remembering now to ask the Lord to forgive me of my sins and to wash me clean. And then before Wednesday nights, before Sunday nights, I come here in the mornings. That's part of my prayer. Like I said, it's readjusting me. Oh, I've prayed that before, and I pray it, yes, but on a regular basis, I don't think I did. But how great to look at this and say, hey, wait a minute, I should be washing before every entrance into service. How important that is. That is for, like I say, I don't care what capacity, ushers, the teachers, sound guys, you know, even drummers, you know, he's not here tonight. But it's like, it is of the utmost importance. Why? Because if you're not clean, you'll die. And certainly, if we are not going to the Lord and confessing our sins to him, if we're not asking for that washing, then we're just dead people serving. And so we wash that way. There's another way that we wash, of course, because we see this as a laver filled with water. And we know water speaks of the Word of God. It was Ephesians chapter 5, right? 25, 26, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the Word. This is always a great opportunity to throw in a little marriage study. Husbands, you sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, not by anything else. It's always the Word of God. This doesn't mean that she has to report to you every morning with her memory verses. If you're doing that to your wife, I'm going to hit you. No, first of all, you are a man of the Word of God and letting it affect you and letting it wash you. And as you live with your wife, you have the Word of God for her, just for her life, for her troubles, for her joys, for whatever it may be. The Word of God. Wash her with the Word of God. Word of God's a funny thing. You say, how does the Word of God wash you? I'll tell you how it washes you. You could just be having a happy day, and then you just open up the Word of God, and then suddenly it's pointed out a dirt spot on you. It's powerful. Just as everything is naked and open to him to whom we must give account. And so we opened up the Word of God, and it's like, woo, we can see ourselves like we never could before. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is, this is great. Doctrine, this is the New King James Version. I'll give you the words. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. It's instruction in righteousness. Look up the Greek on these words. And it comes up to, and I don't know why they didn't translate it this way, seriously. The Word of God is profitable for instruction, conviction, straightening up again, and training. Look at the progress, the process. It is like it's a progression there. And that is, open up the Word, it gives you instruction. This is what you do. But as you're reading, you find out the conviction. I'm not doing it. You keep reading. And it teaches you how to straighten up again. And you keep reading, and it trains you on how to stay straight. That's what the Word of God does. It washes you. You and I must be in the Word daily. Going in for the washing. especially if we expect to serve the Lord. It's the saddest thing, scariest thing, actually, years ago. Yeah, I think it was 19 years ago. There was an assistant pastor at a church which will remain nameless, but he got himself into a lot of sin. He committed adultery with a married lady in the fellowship, and he took her away, left town with her. But I had the privilege of talking to him the day before he left town. Because somebody said, will you come talk to Kevin over at Calvary Chapel? And he said, yeah, sure. And I was incredulous anyway. I was like, I don't even understand you. You know, because he was like, no, this is good and this is of God. That's what he was saying. Well, what about sexual sin and committing adultery? He said, well, you know what? If that's a problem, if that's a sin, God will forgive me. I was like, whoa, dude. I said, you're the assistant? You were the assistant pastor? He said, yeah. I said, when was the last time you read the Bible? I don't even know what made me say that to him. And he said, oh, I don't know, maybe 6 months ago. An assistant pastor not having opened the Bible for 6 months. Talk about if you don't wash, you're going to die. Not only did he die, he took some people down with him. Back to this whole thing. If you are not washing, you're not only going to end up killing yourself, you'll kill other people too. The priests, you notice, are supposed to, they're to wash their hands and their feet when they go in. Reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 13, doesn't it? Right there, the Last Supper, he's in the quiet of the room. Everybody's just sitting around, and then he just grabbed a basin filled with water and a towel and started working and he started washing their feet. And of course, Peter waited and waited and waited, and then he got to Peter, and Peter said, you're not washing my feet. And we have a lot to say about Peter about that. And then Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Man. Just thinking right now, it's like, that's something the church needs to know today. That if he's not going to wash you, if you will not submit yourself to his cleansing, then you cannot be part of him. Now, Peter, in all of his zeal, says, well, give me a bath, man, because I want all of you, and I want you to have all of me. I want to do this. And Jesus goes, all right, Peter, good boy, pat, pat. No, you are already clean. Why? Because of the word he spoke to them, because he was with them, and they had been following him. So they have had their bath. But he had to wash the feet. Because your feet, well, physically speaking, you know, you're walking around in your sandals and they get gross. And you walk around in this world in those sandals, they get gross and they get washed every time you go into somebody's house. Well, spiritually speaking, of course, you and I have been washed by the blood of Jesus, and that's that we belong to him. However, We need to daily go to the Word of God and get our feet washed. Why? Because of where we've been today. You know, just walking around, heck, you could go have coffee over at Headlands and you know, just being around. You know what? I need my feet washed. And so we come to the Lord. Yes, we belong to Him, but Lord, I've been walking in the world today. Can you get between the toes, please? And the hands, what you do. You wash your hands, you wash your feet. In the Word of God, daily. You want to hear some glorious irony? I love this. Exodus 38, verse 8, more detail on this laver of bronze. It says this, He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He's scratching his head. Where are we going to get all this bronze or brass? It depends upon, because of whatever this was some sort of an alloy that was, but it could be copper, bronze, or brass according to the definition. But the point being this, there they are. They used bronze as mirrors. These ladies that would assemble there, they'd all gather together. And they'd look at themselves. And Moses is saying, where am I going to get the bronze to make this laver? And I don't know. I guess they gave them up willingly. Let's hope they did. But the irony is that here the ladies were using that bronze for the sake of vanity, looking at themselves, seeing themselves, but they gave it up for the washing. Interesting that James calls the Bible, the Word of God, he calls it a mirror. They gave up their mirrors for the washing, but now we have this mirror. And we see ourselves, definitely, but it is for the sake of washing, and it's not for the sake of another selfie. And, yeah, seriously, the rest of this will go fast. You don't think it will, but it will. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, ask, also take for yourselves quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. That's almost like a gallon of olive oil, and you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, all over all of the implements, the articles of the tabernacle, everything that was holy, had this all over it. Also, remember when they were sprinkling this oil, when they are to sprinkle the oil on the priest, on his clothing, that this was the oil that was sprinkled on him. So while he looked pretty gross because he had blood sprinkled on him, he had oil all over him, that he had oil, olive oil poured on his head, because this wasn't to be put on the flesh. But this oil was to be put on the garment. Why not on the flesh? Why not on somebody's skin, on their body? Well, the best way I can understand this is that this Holy Spirit, this oil, was not for the sake of beautifying the sinner, but drawing attention to that which is of God. You see, the sinner needs God, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us to point us to God, but never to point us to man. Though the Holy Spirit is given to sinners, we know from Acts chapter 2 and from our own conversion that we have received the Holy Spirit, but it is not for the sake of beautifying the dead guy. It is for the sake of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, Jesus talking, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You know when you know when the Holy Spirit is on somebody? When Jesus is glorified in his life. When Jesus is pointed to in his life. When you want more of Jesus as a result of knowing this person. That is how you know the Holy Spirit is with somebody. And there will be no imposters of the Holy Spirit, though it says, hey, you know, if you try to make anything like this, you're going to be cut off. And I wonder how many, as you see it on TV, you see it on some of these guys, you know, they're out there doing this Holy Spirit thing. Terry Lebo, you know Terry Lebo, my friend. No, I'm not picking on him. Yeah, I am a little bit. He sent me. You thought I was going to say, Terry Lebo, he does not have the Holy Spirit. I'm going to make sure he watches this. No, Terry sent me a video from about 10 years ago from, what's his name? Copeland and Hagen? Is that his name, Hagen? You know what? I'll tell you what, the patience of God is amazing. He's throwing things, he's got a big arena full of people. They're all laughing uncontrollably. He's throwing stuff around. The piano player is acting like he's drunk, and they're moving around. And they're saying, this is an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Don't put it on man's flesh. If you compound anything like it and say, hey, this is what we're doing here. You know what? That's not of God. And I'm telling you, those who misrepresent God are going to answer to God. That's why we should always keep ourselves in prayer regarding that. But I noticed that these groups that have these circus things going in their church speak very little of the Lord Jesus Christ and our need for repentance and renewal in Him. They speak of the power of the Holy Spirit to heal the body and to have a great time in the meeting. I don't know. I thought Jesus said, no, when he comes, he will testify of me. He will not testify of man. He will not do what we've seen. So, anyway. And finally, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. If you could read these, God bless you. I'll make up my own pronunciations. Take sweet spices, stacked, onycha, galbanum, and pure frankincense. I said frankincense very well. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. All right. So don't be copying this oil thing, and don't be making any of this stuff for yourself. It is for one purpose. It is for that altar of incense. It is for the tabernacle. The point being, none of this was ever to draw attention to anybody but God. As soon as this becomes all about you, then you've been cut off. And it's been my experience that those who have made the church, made life, made God all about themselves, they're the ones that are struggling the most. They're the ones that continual trouble. And they can't figure out why God is not doing the things they want him to do. God made it very clear with Israel that he was the one to be glorified, and that everything in obedience that they did, it always pointed to him. And I would like for us to pray about that. I would like for us as a church to consider what we do. And that even the pointing and stuff, Calvary Chapel even, you know, all that weird nonsense going on in Southern California with the Calvary Chapels and all. I'm not here to represent Calvary Chapel. I just want to teach the Bible so that we can know Jesus. And I would hope that, yeah, you would invite people to church. Yeah, you invite people to church. Great idea. But how about in everything that we are and everything we're doing, that we really are pointing to the Lord? Can we do that with our lives? Can we do that with just with our words? But just remembering that this gift that God has given us has been given to us that we would have the ability to point out God to people. And I hope that's what we're about here. We've got to be. We have got to be. In whatever condition you may be in, for the troubles you experience, even in that, as I spoke last Sunday morning, it is for God to be glorified and the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, we want to thank you for your love for us, the grace you poured out on us, and for all these gifts you've given us. And I pray that we would take these gifts and return them to you. I pray that in the using of these gifts that you would be glorified, and that that would be our aim from our hearts and our minds, Lord, not just from our mouths. We can say it all we want, but I ask you to give us all in this fellowship, starting here with me, Dan, and all leadership, Lord, that we would think about glorifying you. That would be our greatest desire. Lord, you are all there is. And so we pray that if we've been deceived into just being so self-absorbed, then Lord, please forgive us, wash us, set us back up on our feet, that we would wash and serve you. Wow, what an incredible privilege you've given us to serve the Creator of the universe. Thank you, Lord, for that incredible calling. Bless your people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.